Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance that we have come, and we have to come together to worship you through song, to sing the glories of Calvary. I pray that the gospel would be at the forefront of our hearts and thoughts this morning, not just as it changes and transforms us, but as the message we declare to an unbelieving world. Lord, we thank you for your word, your holy and perfect word, and I pray that each one of us would be humble before it as we think through what it's teaching us and what it, how it's challenging us, and mostly how your Holy Spirit transforms us through it. And so be gracious to us this morning, Lord, for your glory. We thank you, and we praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to worship with you. Good to be here. Before I get into our message, I wanted to just make one quick announcement and to remind you about the parenting conference we have coming up on July 11th here at Lighthouse. We're doing this in partnership with Emmanuel Bible Church, and we're excited. Randy Patton will be coming. It's from 9 to 3:30. Lunch will be provided. And really an opportunity for us as parents to grow as parents. I know for my wife and I, we come not because we're obligated to. The church would more than be happy to let us stay home and enjoy the Saturday. But we want to come because we have so much to learn. And so I want to encourage you parents to come out, even for those of you in children's ministry and kind of investing in our children. I think it would be a great opportunity to come and to learn and to grow. And if myself, as my kids hit each new season of life, new worries and new challenges. And so I'm looking forward to coming and to growing. I hope many of you will sign up. The last day to sign up is this Tuesday. And so you can do that online. But again, we want to encourage you to come to that conference. With that, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are continuing our study in 2 Corinthians. If you're new, 2 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Currently, we're in the middle of a section where he is defending his ministry. Specifically, he's explaining why his suffering doesn't undermine his ministry, but is essential to his ministry. Right? It doesn't necessarily make sense to us all the time, but he's saying that suffering was very important to him as a believer and as a minister of the gospel. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we're in the middle of a section that has some really incredible verses about the Christian faith. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. What a rallying cry, right? We don't lose heart. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. I mean, that was a good band in the 90s. Remember that? I don't know what that song Flood was about, but that was, I think, was really popular. I remember that. And of course, at the end of the passage, Paul ends it with this, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I really cannot wait to preach that passage next week. But tucked into this chapter, in our passage this morning, is a discussion of death. Look at verses 11 and 12. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, if we're honest, this is not how we want to hear the Christian life described. Right? We don't have a placard outside our church, but if we did, would we put death on it? Like, you know, Lighthouse, come worship, great snacks, come die with us. You know, come, this is the Christian life. It's about death. Is death really a good advertisement for anything? Our family was at Mount Rainier a couple of weeks ago in the state of Washington, and we're kind of hiking around near the base. And we were talking to a gentleman, and he was telling me that, and my older boys were there. He said, well, when your boys get older, 15, 16, you should take them and try to summit Rainier. And so he's discussing this, and my boys, you could tell, they're just getting excited. And even as I'm listening to this, I'm getting excited. So, well, you know, you have to learn how to use an ice pick and there's crampons, and he's going on to this discussion. And then, like mid-story, without skipping a beat, he says, you do got to be careful because last year, like 20 people died. And my son's like he's like, all of a sudden his eyes are just huge. And then he goes right back into a story about how great it would be to summit Mount Rainier. And my son leans over, he's all, I don't want to go on this trip anymore, right? And who can blame him, right? Death doesn't sound so exciting. Death is not a good advertisement for anything except for maybe a mortuary, right? Death is generally bad. If someone says, your car smells like death, Not a good thing. Not a compliment. If you're a teacher and someone says, your class is like a slow death, not a good thing. Not a compliment. Death rarely seems like a good thing, and yet Paul describes his life, and really the Christian life, as one of death. Follow along with me as I read the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Listen again to verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, though this may sound disheartening, Paul understands what is often lost on us. Our weakness and our suffering is important to our faith, and it's important to the spread of the gospel. And really, Paul is coming back to the theme of this letter. We've discussed it before, but the theme of 2 Corinthians is that the paradox of Christian life and ministry is that to be faithful in affliction, we must find strength in weakness. Strength in weakness. And so here's the key idea for our passage this morning, one which might be a bit hard for us to swallow. But it's this: if we're going to faithfully live out the gospel, we must proclaim Christ through persevering in our weakness and suffering. If we're going to faithfully live out the gospel, we must proclaim Christ through persevering in our weakness and suffering. So let me give you two ways to live for the gospel. The first is this: living for the gospel means a witness of weakness and woe. Living for the gospel means a witness of weakness and woe. Woe being suffering. I think most of us don't enjoy admitting weakness. I used to not like to admit that I was sick, almost as if I could will myself to be healthy. If I just didn't admit it, then I would be healthy. But some of you are worse than me. I mean, like, right, your eyes are puffy, and you're coughing up small animals, and your nose is dripping, and you're like, oh, no, I'm fine. I'm not sick. I never get sick. Are you sure? Because you really look sick right now. I'm not a doctor, but I'm pretty sure you're sick. Recently, I walked into an office. It wasn't our office, but there was two people, and they were talking. And I knew them, and one of them kind of reached over and shook my hand mid-conversation, and then he finished his sentence. I probably should just have them check for strep throat. I'm like, come on, just go home, right? Don't shake my hand and then talk about strep throat, right? You aren't needed that badly here. Most of us hate weakness, and here we have the great Apostle Paul embracing it. When we talk about the Christian life, there are terms we love: victory, power, transformation, new life, triumph. But while these are true, Paul wants us to remember that the Christian life is fundamentally one of weakness. In verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Okay, we are the jars of clay. Paul's basically saying we're like disposable pottery. Back in the ancient world, jars of clay were virtually valueless, often used to hold that which was ordinary, everything from food to rubbish. Think less of a fine china or even Tupperware and more of styrofoam cups. They were cheap, fragile, common, easily replaceable. And Paul's saying, this is us. We are jars of clay, ordinary, fragile, common. Now, this doesn't sit well in the culture of self-esteem that we are swimming in, but realize how important this is. If the greatness of the gospel is going to be made known, its glory and power must be shown against the backdrop of our weakness and our suffering. The greatness of the gospel, in part, is displayed in its ability to save the helpless and the hopeless. In other words, if I'm a really good person, a really great person, I have it all together, and the gospel comes in and maybe makes me a little bit better, is that a powerful gospel? The gospel is shown to be powerful in our helplessness and our hopelessness. When I first got married, I didn't even know about the show, but when I first got married, one of my wife's favorite shows was Extreme Home Makeover. I don't know if you ever remember this show, but basically what would happen is you'd have some deserving family, you know, they had taken in like 100 orphans, or they were reaching out to animals in the neighborhood, and they were living in some, you know, wreck of a home. And this group would come in, and within 1 week, they would transform it. They would just fix it all up, and it'd be amazing. It was kind of one of the first times I realized that people cry watching TV shows. Right? I was watching my wife, and I was like, well, it's weird, because I have three brothers, and they don't have tear ducts, and so, like, we never cried during anything, really. And so it was new, But I remember watching this, and the point wasn't that they were taking these million-dollar homes and then adding some hand towels, right? They were taking these unlivable dumps and turning them into mini mansions. The gospel isn't about making good people a bit better. It's saving wretched, destitute sinners who are on their hellbound race and giving them a new heart and a new relationship and eternal life. Practically, what this means is that if we're going to be a witness to the greatness of the gospel, we need to be willing to put our weakness on full display. And this is important, not only that God might receive glory, but because evangelistically, it expresses one of the fundamental truths of our existence that must be understood in order to receive eternal life. We are sinners and in need of a Savior. Does that make sense? If an unbeliever is going to come to a saving faith in Christ, they must know and embrace this fact. They need saving. We live in a culture that elevates humanity to godlike status. We are taught that men and women are basically good. We are constantly bombarded with the world's messages of personal goodness and greatness. We are encouraged to have high self-esteem and high self-awareness. The sinfulness of man is often attributed to a disease, and rarely are people held culpable for their lives. And what does this do? It breeds the belief that people don't need saving. And really, this isn't new. Jesus, in condemning the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, said this: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." His point being, if people don't realize they are sinners, they will have no need for Christ. It's like a person who doesn't realize they're sick. They're not going to go to a doctor if they don't think that they're sick. The truth is, everyone is a sinner in need of a Savior. The Bible teaches that each of us is created by God to live for God. We were made to be in a joyful, obedient, worshipful relationship with our Creator. But all of us sin, and our sin not only separates us from our perfect God, but it demands judgment. A holy God, a perfect God, a God that deals righteously and fairly with sin. And there is nothing we can do on our own to remedy this problem. We can't be good enough to earn God's favor. The law has already been broken and judgment is coming. So our testimony must declare to an unbelieving world, not that Christians are great and that we have it together and come be like us, but that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Maybe think of it this way. Two of the greater hindrances to someone coming to faith: one is not thinking you need salvation, or two, thinking you're good enough to earn salvation. Our lives should display on no uncertain terms that these are not true. So people must see that Christianity is for sinners who need saving, and this means we must put our weakness on display. Now, what does that look like practically? Well, it doesn't mean feigning weakness. We don't have to pretend that we're no good at anything, like, oh, I don't have any gifts or abilities. I think Christians should strive to use every gift that God has given them to its fullness. If you're a worker, be the best you can by grace. If an athlete, play for the glory of God. If a student, steward your education. But at the very least, it does mean this, and I think it's in your notes. One is we admit that we're sinners. Right? This doesn't mean that we have to air our dirty laundry all the time. You don't have to tell people, the whole world, your deepest, darkest secrets. But you have to allow the world into your life to see that Christianity isn't about people who are already okay with God. There are those who will think that they can never be good enough to be a Christian. That they see Christians as moral people, and they've lived a certain life. And your life should tell them God can save anyone. And you're going to have others who think they're good enough and don't need God. And again, your life should tell them that everyone is a sinner in need of a Savior. One of my professors used to say, before you can get someone saved, you need to get them lost. And we need to get them lost by understanding their sin and their need for Christ. So we admit that we're sinners. Second is we acknowledge grace. Hopefully, if you're a Christian, you have been changed and transformed. And yet the point isn't so that people would make much of you. Look how moral and great and kind that they are, but that they would make much of Christ. Your life should acknowledge the grace of God and that He saves and transforms. I remember talking to the parent of one of the teammates of my kids a couple seasons ago in baseball. And I told my pastor, and so he made the normal confession. I hear, I used to go to church. No one else has that. Like if you're like a teacher and you say, I'm a teacher, and they go, oh, I used to go to church. Right? No one says that, right? But when you're a pastor, people feel guilty. So they say, oh, I used to go to church. And then in pointing out a couple of the kids that go to church on our team, he said, oh, yeah, they're good kids. You can tell why they go to church. And I shared with them that it wasn't because they're good they go to church. It was the idea that everyone needs grace. They go to church because they are sinners in need of a Savior, and it's there that they get to meet Him. I think one simple application is that we must not only live out our faith, but we have to verbally share the gospel. Otherwise, people might attribute to you what God has done. Look how great they are. Look how moral they are. Look how kind they are. Or they may just say, well, it's how they were brought up. They were raised right. Or maybe it's, again, some religious idea of morality. You want to verbalize the gospel so that people look at your life, and if there is any change that has taken place, they can attribute it to the grace of God. And third, we always point to Christ. Not just in our salvation, but in life in general, acknowledge the God who's been gracious to us. If you're an engineer, a student, a mother, a father, an athlete, a musician, you should constantly be giving credit to Christ. Like I said, this is not about feigning weakness. You're not pretending you don't have talents or abilities. But it does mean that you let people know that whatever you have is a gift of God. On your own, you are nothing, but Christ has been gracious to you. So have a witness of weakness. But it's not just about weakness, it's about suffering. I use the term woe because I like alliteration. Basically, we're talking about suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, 8, 9, we're afflicted in every way, but not forsaken. We're struck down. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. The picture here is of the Christian life, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And then he continues, and to make it even more vivid, he likens it to dying. Look at verses 10 through 12. Always carrying on in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul's saying that in a small way, he identifies with the sufferings of Christ through his own sufferings, and that his sufferings were on behalf of Christ. So this picture of being given over to death is meant to offer a picture of the sufferings of Paul's life. The word here, death, could probably better be translated dying. So Paul's constantly dying for the cause of Christ. And really, I think this is an apt description. Later in this same letter, in chapter 11, he gives his most extensive account of his sufferings for Christ. You have to turn there, but maybe write in your notes, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. Paul writes, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul's life was like this slow, agonizing dying for Jesus. Now, none of us will suffer like Paul did for the gospel, but at the same time, we should assume that suffering is a part of the Christian life, especially if we're living faithfully for God. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, you will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Okay, it's been granted to you. This is a grace of God. It's his sovereign plan that we would suffer for his sake. Now, to particularly apply this, let us think of how ways we might suffer for the gospel. First of all, what might be the most obvious? We will suffer if we are bold in sharing the gospel. I mean, it could mean strained relationships. If your unsaved father is cold to the gospel and thinks church is a waste of time and can't stand it when you talk about Jesus, it's going to strain the relationship when you share with them the gospel. Sharing the faith can mean loss of reputation, maybe a hindrance to occupational advancement. It can mean looking foolish. We live in a culture that more and more doesn't simply dismiss Christianity, but hates it and thinks it's for those who are ignorant or bigoted or judgmental. Ultimately, evangelism could cost you relationships. So without a doubt, if you're faithfully sharing the gospel, it will result in suffering at some point. There's a financial cost to being a Christian. as we send a group to Plano, Texas to start a church, as we get more involved in missions in Japan and Mexico, as we hire more staff to reach the needs of this church and this community, there's a cost. And that cost gets passed on to each one of us. Beyond that, I think most of us know people who are in need, whether in this church or within our community. And so if we're going to minister to them, there's a cost. If we are generous to the mission of the gospel, there's a necessary sacrifice. What about living with integrity? There's a suffering that comes from doing what is right. Young people, it will cost you reputation and even friends if you really live out what Scripture says to be right. When you reach out to the less popular kids in school, when you expose someone's cheating, when you refuse to cuss like the others, when you choose youth group over the football game, you will not endear yourself to others. There will be a suffering if you really live out your faith. Or what about simply loving others? Right, there's a suffering that comes from that. For some of you, God has brought some difficult people into your lives to love. It could be a coworker, it could be your in-laws, or even your best friend. And loving them is difficult, and it comes at a cost. Think about loving a spouse that has cheated on you, or walking with someone who's in just deep suffering, and you, in a sense, take on some of that suffering into your own life. Or you're serving in a ministry where your love goes unreciprocated. Or you're reaching out to the new person on church, just kind of leaving the comforts of your friendships and going out and loving others. Whether big or small ways, if you love people, there will be a cost. Thinking of these examples, let me ask you, are you suffering for the gospel? Right? Living for Christ should cost us. And if there's no suffering for our faith, then maybe we're not living obediently or as boldly as we should. John MacArthur said this on how not to be persecuted. First, approve of the world's standards. Fit right in. Accept the world's lives. Laugh at its jokes. Enjoy its entertainment. Smile when it mocks God. Let it take his name in vain. Don't tell people they're sinners. Don't tell people they're lost without Jesus Christ. Don't tell people they're doomed to death. And whatever you do, do not mention hell. He continues, we think the world is just more tolerant, but the fact is we may not be living intolerable lives. We want to be popular, we want to be famous, we want to be acceptable. But if we live the righteous life God asks us to live, the world can only resent and hate us. Again, are you suffering in any way for the cause of Christ? Before we move on to the second point, let me just give you a couple thoughts to dwell upon maybe this week. One is, a witness of weakness is meant to point to Christ. I mean, that's who we're really talking about here. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But I often think that, we think if we want people to become Christians, we need to show them how great Christians are, how successful or cool Christians are. I mean, don't we love to read about a Christian athlete, a Clayton Kershaw or a Steph Curry? Because it makes Christianity seem so much more appealing. Look at these great people. Look at all their money and all the things they do, and they love Jesus. You can be like that too. But we must not forget that the message of the gospel isn't that Christians are cool or successful. It's that Christians are broken and sinful people who know the salvation of Jesus. Sorry. But this is a bit different than we're used to. Usually we want people to think that we're successful or just normal. We're not Jesus freaks. So the people have a good impression of Christianity, and yet we're supposed to give them the picture of weakness. Or think about it as a church. We're not trying to sell Lighthouse to people. I mean, I hope people come to church. I hope people like our church. But only for the greater goal that they would be encouraged in their worship and their transformation into the likeness of Christ. We're not trying to, this is such a great church. This is why you should be here, so you can be like other people here. I mean, if you're an unbeliever visiting this morning, it would be nice if I could tell you, you're just surrounded by people who are successful, they have their acts together, and if you want to be great, you should be a Christian. But in reality, you're surrounded by people who are weak. You're surrounded by people who are sinners, myself included. And this is important to know. Because if you're going to know salvation, you need to realize that you too are weak, that you're a sinner and in need of a Savior. If you sit here thinking, I'm just like everyone else, I'm a moral person, I'm good enough, you'll never know the salvation of Christ. Second, a witness of weakness should embrace suffering. I thought about this week in light of the Supreme Court ruling that came out on Friday. I'm sure we'll discuss it in more detail later, but for now, I think something we have to be ready for as Christians is that there is a good chance there'll be greater opposition and even persecution against those of the Christian faith. And the natural inclination, at least for me, is to kind of hate that or to be discouraged by it. And yet, if it is part of God's plan, then we have to embrace our sufferings and trust that God will use it for the spread of the gospel. It made me think of a conversation I'd had earlier in the week with my wife, not even realizing the Supreme Court ruling would be coming out. But we were discussing, like, what, could we see any of our kids in full-time ministry? And at this point, we have no inclinations either way. But I told my wife this. I said something like this. I said, on one hand, I wouldn't mind if, like, one of our sons became a pastor. I love my job. But if I had one concern, it's that our culture is becoming more hostile to Christianity. And there could be a point where preaching from the Word of God is a hate crime. And what is my thinking? I think like every parent, I don't want my kids to suffer. I want them to know the good sides of ministry. I want them to know the love of people and the chance to tell people about Jesus and the fellowship and things like that. I don't want them to suffer, though. But in studying this passage, I was really convicted. Whether it's my life or my children's life, we must embrace suffering for the good of the gospel and the glory of God. Beloved, let us not be dismayed by the ruling of an earthly court. Because there is a judge who is both holy and loving, a judge who is righteous and true, as well as compassionate and merciful. And that judge will always have the last say. He may ordain suffering for a season, but he will make everything right in the end. And our suffering has a purpose. That leads us to our second point. Living for the gospel means a perseverance that proclaims the power of the gospel. Living for the gospel means a perseverance that proclaims the power of the gospel. One thing that we have talked about often here at Lighthouse is what we might call a theology of suffering. Sorry about this. By that I mean we try to have a biblical perspective of our suffering. And the thing that we usually focus on is God's sanctifying purpose in our trials. In other words, we look at how God uses difficulties to fight our sin and or grow our faith. And you can imagine that's important. As we persevere, we want to know that God has a greater purpose as we're going through suffering. But we have to remember that God isn't limited to one purpose for our trials. But in his unfathomable sovereignty, he is accomplishing a myriad of glorious things through the sufferings of believers. And this passage offers another one. Our suffering offers opportunity to witness to the power of the gospel. Look at this passage. We just talked about a witness of weakness and woe, but to what purpose? Paul's very clear. It's to say something about the gospel, specifically that it is great and it is powerful. So think about that for a moment. Part of the reason for our weakness and for our suffering is to show how amazing God is in saving and transforming us and giving us hope and joy. The gospel is powerful. Earlier we mentioned that each of us is a sinner awaiting the just wrath of God, but the gospel, the good news, tells us that Jesus came to save us. He lived the perfect life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place. In other words, I deserve God's wrath because I'm a sinner. Jesus went to the cross, and God poured his wrath out on him instead of those of us who believe. The gospel means that our eyes are open to our sin, that we're given a new heart that can embrace the gospel and a faith in Jesus, that we are indwelt by God himself in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might be transformed and that we have eternal life. The gospel is powerful. Our earlier illustration was the extreme home makeover, right? In a similar way that there's a drastic change in these homes, that's a drastic change in our lives. But don't think of the gospel simply a makeover. It really is a complete transformation. It's not simply putting some paint on the ugly parts of our lives. It is an actual change place, an actual change that takes place in the depths of our souls. And it's in the weakness and sufferings of our lives that shows just how amazing that transformation is. And that's how amazing the gospel is. In other words, people should be able to look at our lives and say, if the gospel can save and change them, it must be powerful. Look how Paul says it in this passage. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. To show. Our lives meant to show the gospel is powerful. Verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Okay, the manifest is to make visible. So he's saying that he is carrying around the death of Jesus. In other words, he is suffering for Christ so that the life of Jesus or the resurrection power of Jesus is made visible in his life. Right, he's suffering, but all the while it just gives opportunity to show how amazing God is when he sustains him and allows him to persevere through the struggles of life and ministry. Our weaknesses and our sufferings become the context within which the gospel demonstrates its great power. I've said one of the best parts of being a pastor is the front row seat of grace that we have in so many of your lives. I mean, just to be there to see what God is doing. We have seen some of you living in reckless abandon for the world, and the gospel come in and just kind of wrecks everything and grants you salvation. We've walked with some of you as you've forgiven a spouse who's committed adultery. We have witnessed some of you persevere with joy and hope in the midst of losing a loved one, even a child. We've been moved to worship when we heard of you forgiving your abuser, or being sacrificially generous with your resources, or loving your enemy, or serving humbly, or having faith in financial difficulties, or relentlessly sharing the gospel with the unsaved. And in each of these struggles, your lives have proclaimed the greatness of the gospel and more the greatness of Jesus, or the Christ. So our lives are meant to declare this testimony. We persevere in the strength and power of the Lord. So Paul's saying, right, we're carrying around the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. And that as we go through the challenges and trials of life, our perseverance, our joy, our hope, preach a bold message about the God that we believe in. I've often used the example of Johnny Erickson Tada, but I think her life fits so well here. She's a woman who was a quadriplegic because of a diving accident, and so for decades has been confined to a wheelchair. She's in constant pain. She can't do simple things like hug her husband or fix a meal. And yet through it all, she's been a woman of incredible grace and joy. I mean, it's one thing for me to say, well, you really got to take joy in your trials. But she's teaching that same message. And she's in a wheelchair. And she understands suffering at a very intimate level. A few years ago, she was battling breast cancer. And yet rather than saying, okay, God, enough is enough. I mean, what more are you going to do? She said this. She said, I've often said that our affliction comes from the hand of our all-wise and sovereign God, who loves us and wants what is best for us. So although cancer is something new, I am content to receive from God whatever he deems fit for me. She said, yes, it's alarming, but rest assured that Ken, that's her husband, and I are utterly convinced that God is going to use us to stretch our faith, brighten our hope, and strengthen our witness to others. Get that? If breast cancer means that it strengthens her witness to others, then she'll embrace her suffering. Her life, not just her words, she's not just saying things. Her life, her perseverance amidst weakness and suffering, has been preaching this mighty message as to the power of the gospel for decades. Let me ask you, what is your life preaching? Are you joyful in trials or are you a complainer? Do you have hope and happiness and graciousness and love? When people look at your life, what do they think of Jesus? I mean, think about your kids or think about your coworkers. What is your life proclaiming to them about God? Our joyful perseverance is meant to declare the greatness of the gospel. Now, this passage isn't meant to offer a full treatment of how to persevere in trials, but we do see a few facets as to how Paul stays faithful in his sufferings, and I wanted to mention them briefly. I believe it's in your notes, but the first is, it's an expectation of suffering. Okay, he writes, we are afflicted in every way. There's nothing that really could come into his life that would surprise him. He assumes affliction is going to come at multiple levels. All right, he isn't doing ministry and thinking, gosh, what in the world happened? Why are we suffering? He's the one that wrote the verse I said earlier, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think often what makes suffering difficult is that for some reason we're just shocked when it happens and we haven't done anything to prepare our hearts for the inevitable trials that will enter our lives. There needs to be an expectation of suffering. Second is a humble dependence. Paul says we are jars of clay. Why? So we know we should try harder, be better jars, be, you know, stainless steel jars. There's none of that in Paul's theology. Jars of clay meant that he would have to depend on someone else. Someone else would have to be strong for him. And in his humility, he knew the strength of Christ. We know that he was a man of prayer, a man that submitted to the will of God, a man who knew and depended on the word of God. And in this humility, he knew strength. J.I. Packer, in his book, Weakness is the Way, writes this. The truth, however, is that in many respects, and certainly in spiritual matters, we are all weak and inadequate, and we need to face it. Sin, which disrupts all relationships, has disabled us across the board. We need to be aware of our limitations and to let this awareness work in us humility and self-distrust and a realization of our helplessness on our own. Thus, we must learn our need to depend on Christ, our Savior and Lord, at every turn of the road, to practice that dependence as one of the constant habits of the heart, and hereby to discover what Paul discovered before us, when I am weak, then I am strong. As you're going through suffering, are you trying to be strong on your own? Or are you just being such a man or woman of prayer because you are dependent on Christ? Are you praising God or cursing God? Be humbly dependent. Third is a faith in God. Right, Paul says, we're not crushed, we're not driven to despair, we're not forsaken, we're not destroyed. He believes that God will work and deliver him. This verse 8, probably in particular, parallels chapter 1's discussion of his affliction in Asia. Okay, so he's suffered, he's seen God be faithful, and all the more he absolutely believes that God will take care of him. Paul has a steadfast trust in God's faithfulness. He believes God will be gracious to him and protect him and allow him to endure. I think specifically, Paul had a great faith because he knew Jesus. I mean, he knew Jesus. I've said it before, but I think often we have trouble trusting our Savior because we barely know the Savior we're supposed to trust. I mean, if you're sitting here and say, okay, I know the answer is I got to trust in Jesus, but how? Maybe it starts simply with knowing Jesus better that you might trust him more. I mean, don't be surprised if you're having trouble trusting the Lord, if you haven't spent any time to really get to know him. I mean, really getting to know him. Do you know his character and his promises and his nature and his testimony? Is the truth of Scripture running through your veins? Is the person of Christ constantly upon your heart? When you know Christ, when you really know Christ, your faith will grow. When I think about Paul when he wrote Romans, and at the end of chapter 8, he talks about the love of God. He knows God. He believes in this love. And so he understands that nothing could pass into his life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love. And so whatever did, it was God being gracious to him. He believed God would sustain him and protect him and ultimately offer him heaven. So he persevered through faith. Fourth is a belief that there is a purpose to our sufferings. All right, when suffering has a purpose, it does change things. I think about a woman giving birth, right? From what I understand, that's not a pleasant experience. I was there for, you know, the first three births of our family, and my wife didn't look like she was having a lot of fun, really, to be honest. It just seemed very painful. And so just imagine, have you ever met a couple that says, we got pregnant because we were really looking forward to that process of childbirth? You know, just can't wait for that, right? No one says that. Everyone's looking forward to the child, right? The pain is this predecessor to the reward. When suffering has a purpose, it changes everything. Paul says there's purpose, right? The surpassing power belongs to God. He says, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. He believes that God is doing a good work through his suffering, right? That God is using it to proclaim to the world the greatness of the gospel, and so he embraces it. I don't know how you're suffering for Christ, but I absolutely believe this. There is purpose in it. Some of it you likely can see, some of it, probably more of it, won't be revealed to you the side of eternity, but you have to believe that as a Christian, nothing is wasted in God's economy. Right? God will use what he's using for your good and his glory. Number 5 is a love for others. He says, verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul's willingness to suffer was in part because it meant grace to those he served. in his sufferings, the Corinthian church would have this powerful witness to the greatness of the gospel. I remember in chapter 11, he talks about all the trials he's gone through, but he ends it with this. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He suffered much because he loved much. But his love kept him going. I don't think we don't have time to get into this. But realize that that often our lack of willingness to suffer stems from a love of self more than love of others. When I have the chance to share the gospel with an unbeliever, but I'm worried about what they'll think of me or how they'll treat me or if they'll like me, I have loved myself and I haven't loved them. Paul says, bring on the suffering, because that means I can really love people. That means life is going to be at work in you. A love for others will encourage you to persevere in your faith. Number six, a passion for God's glory. Paul says again, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Really, this is the opposite of what we often do. What often makes life and ministry and evangelism difficult is that we are pursuing our glory over Christ. We want glory, but we receive suffering, and so we become discouraged. But when we want God's glory, we'll embrace suffering, because in our suffering, God's glory shines brightly as he sustains us and rescues us. So let that sink into your soul and really take root. In your sufferings, God will receive glory. I mean, we say we want God honored in our lives. We say worship is the most important thing. I mean, if you really believe this, then hold on to your sufferings tightly, because it's there that God's greatness shines bright. Lastly, a hope in heaven. We're going to really expand upon this next week, so I'll only briefly address it here. But Paul's resolute hope in heaven, the heaven to come, is absolutely transforming for him. Look at verses 16 and 17. For we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Okay, Paul's looking forward to heaven. And because he is eternally minded, he lives properly in this world. Now, with all this in mind, you know, grasping onto these things, trying to persevere, think of the testimony you can have if you lived out this joyful perseverance. Think about what your life would say to others amidst the weakness and the struggles of life if you have this joyful perseverance. There are a lot of areas we could look at, but let me just offer you a few. One is that we are a witness to the gospel when we love others. Okay, we're a witness to the gospel when we love others. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And John is saying, God is invisible. However, if we love one another, God can be seen in us. Okay, your ability to love people says something about the God that we believe in. When you love that difficult boss, when you love your meddling in-laws, when you love your abuser, when you love the outsider at school, when you love the relative that is coarse or talks too much or belittles Christianity or is boring to be with, you are a witness to the gospel. We love because he first loved us, and so we're demonstrating the love of Christ in our lives. Who will you love this week that says something great about Christ? We are witness to the gospel when we live out sacrificial service and generosity. I think it's important that we demonstrate not only that the gospel is powerful, but that it's precious, that I'm willing to give it all up for him. That says something about Christ. A friend of mine, she had witnessed to her parents to no avail. She didn't see them come to Christ. She called to the mission field and went to another country, and her parents came to visit her and her family. And they saw what she was doing and the sacrifices they were making and how this was important to them. And it was then that they became Christian, to see what the gospel had done in them, to see what was precious to them. We are witness to the gospel when we live out sacrificial service and generosity. And lastly, we are witness to the gospel when we have joy and hope in trials. Again, I think that's really what Paul is getting at in this passage. Death is at work in us, but life in you. I'll just say, it's not wrong to suffer. It's not wrong to mourn and to weep. But we must do so differently than an unbeliever would. We have to have hope and even joy. If you're not struggling, the unbelievers in the world aren't saying, gosh, there must be a God because He's protecting them from difficulties. But if you're in the midst of the fiery crucible of trials, you have strength and you have hope and you have joy, you are saying something about God and about His gospel. All of us suffer. That's life in a fallen world. But our suffering does not have to be wasted, because it's an opportunity to testify to the greatness of God in our lives. A while back, I watched a video called Death Is Not Dying, in which Rachel Barkley, a woman with terminal cancer, was sharing her testimony of struggle and faith and just the hope she had in Christ. And it was powerful. Why? Because in the face of imminent death, she had hope. For her, death was not dying. Right? And it's a video that had gone viral because just people wanted to hear this testimony, the testimony of this woman. What is your life saying to others about Jesus? We'll continue next week with some of these thoughts, but let me close by offering one more example of how our testimony in the midst of suffering and weakness can proclaim the greatness of Christ. I think one of the most powerful examples of a life transformed by Christ is forgiveness. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 4:32-5:1. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I'm guessing most of you have heard about the tragedy in Charlestown. Maybe some of you kind of witnessed the beauty of Christ and the forgiveness offered the killer and the tragedy there. A couple of weeks ago, a young man walked into a Bible study at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. He joined their study for about an hour, and then he pulled out a gun and he opened fire, killing 9 people. I mean, it's hard to even fathom that. You can imagine just being in Bible study. You didn't even think that there might be a danger there. You're not, on the street even. You're in Bible study, and all of a sudden people start dying around you. Loved ones, children, family members. But it's in this tragedy that we get a glimpse of the power of the gospel. At the first hearing for the suspect, the families of the murdered victims were invited to speak, but instead of hatred, they offered forgiveness. One lady said, speaking of her mother, "I will never talk to her again. I will never hold her again, but I forgive you." Another man said, "I forgive you, and my family forgives you, but we would like you to take this opportunity to repent and confess and give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so He can change you and change your ways no matter what happened to you." A woman who lost her son said, "Every fiber in my body hurts and I will never be the same." But later she finishes, "May God have mercy on you." Here is the thing. Before this tragedy, there was not an unbeliever in that city who was probably saying, "Amazing how God protects that church from gunmen." It wasn't in their prosperity that the testimony of God was given. But in this unfathomable tragedy, when you have men and women who are afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down, but who are not crushed and who are not driven to despair and who are not forsaken and who are not destroyed, they have a testimony for Christ. Their lives have been so transformed by the gospel, they can forgive someone who murdered a family member. And that preaches a bold message. One atheist wrote, "I'm not a Christian, and I must say this is a remarkable advertisement for Christianity." So let me ask you, what does your life say to others about Christ? I think here's a sad thing. Well, they're proclaiming the greatness of the gospel in the lives through forgiving someone who murdered a loved one. We can hold a grudge against a coworker, or an ex-spouse, or a friend who has hurt us, and that's preaching a much different message. Beloved, would you embrace your weakness? When you embrace your sufferings? Because when you persevere with joy and hope, you will let your life preach a powerful message as to the greatness of the gospel and more to the greatness of our Savior. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and it is so undeserved. Lord, we presume upon it, we take it for granted. And yet to know your grace is an unquestionable gift. Lord, would you help us to proclaim that message of grace to others, both in the words that we say, but also in the life that we live. May our joy in trials, our forgiveness of others, our ministry to the hopeless, our love of the unlovable, preach a great message as to the power of the gospel that is able to transform lives. May we, as jars of clay, demonstrate the gospel to be great. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.